I'd like to welcome you this morning. As we begin, I'd like to open up with a quote by an American writer. And in isolation, I like what this author had to say. They wrote the following, that when it comes to privacy and accountability, people always demand the former for themselves and the latter for everyone else. And the human tendency is to subvert being held accountable by those who are closest to them. Yet it seems as though today the power of accountability has been quite honestly downplayed in our society at a time when I think it's needed most. Some in government positions believe they can get away with anything under the sun. There are those in positions of leadership that believe that they can get away without accountability. And as I was studying for this message, I had heard of a prominent pastor that had stepped down from teaching and preaching because of a lack of accountability in his life. And it's the battle, isn't it? I mean, that's the battle. Privacy is elevated and highly esteemed. The phrase, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, didn't become popular by chance. You know, we want what we want. We want what we want. And if Satan can get us to believe that freedom is found in anything other than in a relationship with Jesus Christ, then we have lost a great battle. What we're going to discover in our time together from the passage before us is simply this, that nations are held accountable to God. But nations are made up of individuals, and individuals are accountable even if those individuals refuse to believe that it is true. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 49. We're going to be in verses 1 through 39 today. Today we've got a larger portion to cover in our time together. In our last lesson, we were in chapter 48. We had 47 verses where we were looking at Moab. And so those 47 verses addressed one nation. Today, in these 39 verses, we're going to be addressing five nations in our time together. And so as I was looking at this text here, I believe that there is a great truth from this chapter. And I believe that that truth is this, that every nation, every world leader, and every citizen within a nation is and will be held accountable to God, whether they or we want to believe it or not. And many of you would acknowledge with me that this truth has been very evident to us in our time throughout the study of Jeremiah. I mean, we saw this truth as it related to the Jewish nation. The nation of Judah was accountable to the Lord. The first major part of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, we saw that the nation of Judah was held accountable. But now there's been this shift, and we've come to this ninth section, and it really began with chapter 46, where God is now addressing the Gentile nations, and now we are here in chapter 49. But in chapter 46, God had a direct message, right? We saw that. He had a direct message to the Egyptians. In chapter 47, God had a direct message for the Philistines. In chapter 48, God had a direct message to the Moabites. Then as we open up today to chapter 49, we will find five more Gentile nations that will be addressed, and they are going to be held accountable to God. Now, before we get to those five Gentile nations, I think it would be wise to consider, and we've done this, but just to bring it before us again, these are real nations. This is a historical account of what God did with Gentile nations, real physical nations at one point in history. So in my opinion, it would be extremely wise for world leaders, those in governing positions, to seriously consider what God has to say about how he has dealt with some of these nations in the past and with how he's going to deal with some of them in the future as well. I like King Hezekiah's response in his heart from Isaiah 37, verse 16, out of that passage. King Hezekiah says, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Well, as I mentioned, five Gentile nations are being addressed here. And the first Gentile nation that is addressed in this chapter is the Gentile nation of Ammon. And we find that in verses 1 through 6. So we're going to begin, and I'd like to read all six verses there. And we'll begin there in verse 1, chapter 49, verse 1. Concerning the sons of Ammon, thus says the Lord, does Israel have no sons, or has he no heirs? Why then has Melcham taken possession of Gad and his people settled in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, and it will become a desolate heap, and her towns will be on fire. Then Israel will take possession of it, of his possessors, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai has been destroyed. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, and rush back and forth inside the walls, for Malcham will go into exile together with his priests and his princes. How boastful you are about the valleys. Your valley is flowing away, O backsliding daughter, who trusts in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I am going to bring terror upon you, declares the Lord, God of hosts, from all directions around you, and each of you will be driven out headlong with no one to gather the fugitives together, but afterward I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord. Now, in each of these five nations that are being addressed in this chapter, I believe that there is a main message that God wants to communicate to each of these nations, and so I have those listed in your notes there. And the main message that I believe God has for the Ammonites, as we've just read verses 1 through 6, is you are held accountable for what you possess. You are being held accountable for what you possess. Now, in our last lesson, we learned that the Moabites, they were descendants of Lot, right? We remember that Lot had that incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter that led to the Moabites. He also had that incestuous relationship with his younger daughter, which leads into the Ammonites. And so Ammon is modern-day Jordan, and the Ammonites, like the Moabites, they had a history of being hostile towards the Jewish nation. In fact, there are a couple of questions here that are asked in verse 1. And the first question is, does Israel have no sons or no heirs? And so it's a rhetorical question, the answer being, yes, absolutely, right? I mean, is Israel, are there not Jews in Israel today? There are. Would God ever allow his people to cease existing, the Jewish nation? There's been an attempt throughout history to get rid of the Jewish nation, but they'll never stop existing. Why? The answer was found in earlier in the book, in chapter 31, verse 36. God says this, if this fixed order, and in the context there he's speaking of creation, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Did the sun rise today? It rose today. Was the moon out last night? It was out last night. There is order to creation, and unless creation ceases, or the order of that creation ceases to exist, the nation of Israel will cease to exist. And apparently that was what the Ammonites believed after Israel had been judged by God through the captivity of the Assyrians. The Bible Knowledge Commentary stated that the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive in 722 BC, and Ammon, assuming Israel, had no sons or heirs who would return to the land, seized it for herself. And when this Gentile nation, when the Ammonites invaded territory that it did not own, it was then that they came under the direct chastisements of God. They came into the crosshairs of God's judgments. And so we have this message aimed right at the Ammonites, and we also have a message that is aimed at the Edomites, which brings us to the second Gentile nation that's found in this chapter, and that nation is the nation of Edom. And we find that in verses 7 through 22. The nation of Edom in verses 7 through 22. Edom is also modern-day Jordan, as is Ammon and Moab. And the message that God has for this nation is found in verses 7 through 22 there. And as we read this, we need to understand the main message that God had for the Edomites is this: you will be held accountable for your arrogance. You will be held accountable for your arrogance. And we've seen that's kind of a consistent theme, right, with the Gentile nations. They struggle. The nations struggle with pride. They struggle with arrogance. That's the heart of man. We see that common thread throughout these Gentile nations. In fact, you can trace the lineage of the Edomites back to Esau. This was a nation that, too, was hostile towards God's people. Yet, ironically, it was a place that was known for its wisdom. So verses 7 and 8, concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Flee away, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the disaster of Esau upon him. At the time, I will punish him. And what follows now is the description of this punishment. In spite of its quote-unquote wisdom and Ivy League status, the Edomites were unable to see that they themselves were in the crosshairs of God's judgments as well. In fact, God's judgments would be so thorough, he says in verses 9 and 10, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, they would destroy only until they had enough. But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. In other words, in Jeremiah's day, you have these grape gatherers. They would come. They would leave some grapes for the poor. But the enemies of Edom, they would leave nothing to plunder, and there was no escape from this national judgment. As we continue reading here in verse 13, it's going to mention here the capital of Edom, which is Bozra in Jeremiah's day. So take note of that as we continue here. Verse 11, we'll read verses 11 through 13. Leave your orphans behind, I will keep them alive, and let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, behold, those who were not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. And are you the one who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink. And that's, of course, the cup of God's wrath there. We had looked at that in, I believe, chapter 25. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, and a curse, and all its cities will become perpetual ruins. So we have to understand the Edomites, they lived in some rocky terrain, which gave them advantage over their over intruders. And because of its topography, the Edomites had convinced themselves that they were invincible. But this self-delusion of invincibility would come crashing down until the unthinkable would happen out of all the wise men in Edom. You think about them being known as a group of people who are wise. The wise men in Edom, they would not be able to conceive of the reality that they would wind up looking like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 14, we'll continue tracking here along with God's message here to the Edomites. Verses 14 through 18, I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy is sent among the nations, saying, gather yourselves together and come against her and rise up for battle. For behold, I have made you small among the nations, despised among men. As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill, though you make your nests as high as eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. And of course, God's servant Nebuchadnezzar, he would come onto the scene, as is pictured in these verses, as a lion and an eagle. I like what Warren Wiersbe had to say. He makes this observation. The people of Edom were noted for their great wisdom, but they wouldn't be able to devise any plan that would save them from the invasion of a Babylonian army. Let's pick it back up, verses 19 through 22. Verse 19, "Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan against a perennially watered pasture. For in an instant I will make him run away from it, and whoever is chosen I shall appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? And who then is the shepherd who can stand against me? Therefore hear the plan of the Lord which I have planned against Edom, and his purposes which he has purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. The earth has quaked at the noise of their downfall. There is an outcry. The noise of it has been heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he will mount up and swoop like an eagle and spread out his wings against Bozrah, and the hearts of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor." So you got these incredible word pictures here. But all of it signifies national judgment is going to come, and pride would be brought very low for the Edomites. Now that brings us to the third Gentile nation here. That is Damascus, verses 23 through 27. Damascus would be present-day Syria. And in verses 23 and 24, we find three cities that are listed here. In verse 23, we have listed Hamath and Arpad. Then in verse 24, we have listed Damascus. Damascus is located in southern Syria. Hamath is located 110 miles north of Damascus. And finally, Arpad was located about 90 miles north of Hamath. And so these three cities, they cover a wide range of territory that God is going to judge here. Pastor David Thompson pointed out that Damascus is the oldest city in the world and has been occupied for a longer period of time than any in history. The city is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, verse 15, and it was a key biblical city throughout the Old Testament and also a key city in New Testament times. It was Paul who was traveling to Damascus when God saved him in Acts chapter 9. At one point in history, it was the capital of both Hamath and Arpad. And what God says concerning Damascus is this: your stability will not prevent you from being punished. Your stability will not prevent you from being punished. And so it may have been that the structures in the city stood the test of time, but God wanted this place to understand that even though they were very stable on the world stage, their stability would come crumbling down. Look with me, verses 23 through 24. "Concerning Damascus," again a shift here, "concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are put to shame, for they have heard bad news. They are disheartened. There is anxiety by the sea. It cannot be calmed. Damascus has become helpless. She has turned away to flee, and panic has gripped her. Distress and pangs have taken hold of her like a woman in childbirth." Why? Because of the news that the Babylonians are coming in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar completely defeated this city. And the implications were as follows, verse 25. "How the city of praise has not been deserted, the town of my joy. Therefore her young men will fall in the streets, and all the men of war will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. I will set fire to the wall of Damascus, and it will devour the fortified towers of Ben-Hadad." And that, of course, brings us to the fourth Gentile message. The fourth Gentile message listed here in this chapter is Kedar. We have here Kedar in verses 28 through 33. And Kedar is modern-day Arabia. Modern-day Arabia. "But in the days of Jeremiah, the people who lived in Kedar were good at archery. They were rich in livestock. It was the Ishmaelite desert tribe. And in Ezekiel 27, verse 21, we find that they were involved in some extensive trade. So you might be tempted to think that this is a peaceful group, right? They sound like a peaceful group of people. However, the psalmist had something else to say about them. And in Psalm 120, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Woe is me, for I sojourn in Mekesh, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its indwelling with those who hate peace. With those who hate peace. So this is a violent group. In fact, you go on to read in verse 7, the psalmist goes on to say that whenever he would speak of peace in their midst, it was not well received. So God's message for them was, you may live in a remote area and be hard to find, but you are still accountable to me. You are still accountable to me. When it comes to privacy and accountability, people always demand the former for themselves and the latter for everyone else. Verse 28, and we'll go on through verse 29 here. Verse 28, and again, Hazor was either a town or several villages. I'm not sure with that as we look at that. But verse 28 says, concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated, thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar and devastate the men of the east. They will take away their nets and their flocks. They will carry off for themselves their tent curtains, all their goods and their camels, and they will call out to one another terror on every side. So based off of what we have read here and what we've witnessed really from Psalm 120, this Ishmaelite desert tribe, they didn't stay in one area for very long. They traveled, they had their tents. Some today might say that this group lived off the grid, so to speak. That would be this group right here. They were, in essence, untraceable. But one thing that is consistent with God's judgment, when it is directed or it is aimed, when his judgments are aimed at nations and individuals, it doesn't matter who you are or where you are, God can track you down in an instant. He can track you down just like that. God says to those living in Kedar, verse 30, run away, flee, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you and devised a scheme against you. So God says to those living in Kedar, you had better go flee towards the caves because your desert locations, they will not protect you from any kind of attack. So apparently this group, they had been confident in their own territories. They thought they were so secure where they lived. They didn't have any kind of protection set up. In fact, God speaks now, and he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, which is kind of interesting here. In verses 31 in 33, he says, arise, go up against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely, declares the Lord. It has no gates or bars. They dwell alone. Their camels will become plunder and their many cattle for booty. And I will scatter to all the winds those who cut the corners of their hair. And I will bring their disaster from every side, declares the Lord. Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolation forever. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. So Kedar will be completely destroyed, which brings us to the fifth and final Gentile nation that we have here in this chapter, and that is Elam, or Elam, verses 34 through 39. And Elam would be modern-day Iran. We're going to look at Babylon in our next chapter. That's modern-day Iraq. But this is modern-day Iran. Elam was the oldest son of Shem, and we know Shem as being Noah's oldest son. After the flood and the confusion of languages with the fall of Babel, an Elamite king steps out onto the scene in Genesis chapter 14, and he takes Lot captive, to which Abraham needs to fight in order to rescue his nephew. And there's not much said in the Bible concerning Elam until you get to the major prophets section in the Old Testament. Then in the New Testament, we find out that there were some Jews who lived in Elam, which is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 9. And actually, when you read through, when you read some texts after the Persian takeover of Babylon, one major city in Persia, we know it is as Susa, from this part of the world. In fact, Daniel mentions Elam in Daniel 8:2, and he says this: I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. However, many years ago, before Daniel's account, Jeremiah had been given this message to the Elamites at the beginning of Zedekiah's reign, verse 34. says, "That which came to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying." And what transpires here is a direct message to the Elamites, and that direct message is, "Your skills will not save you from judgment." Verse 35, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might." Like the Ishmaelite tribe in Kedar, the Elamites were known for their archery skills as well. God says, "You might be good with a bow, but not with what I have planned for you." In fact, that word for break is a powerful word, and it carries this idea of shattering something into many different pieces. And so make no mistake about it, this judgment will come by God's hand. In verse 35, God says, "I'm going to break the bow of Elam." In verse 36, God says, "I'm going to scatter the people living in Elam." In verse 37, God says that he is going to shatter Elam. I mean, this message was given to Jeremiah concerning Elam, and somewhere around 596 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came in, crushed the Elamites, only then to be absorbed into the Persian Empire in 540 BC. And if you are alive at that time in history, taking note of these events, you would look at these massive nations. You would look at Babylon, you would look at Persia, and it would just seem to be coincidence that a nation like this one, like the Elamites, would be absorbed into a kingdom like that. But before it happened, God said that it would happen. And that's what I love about the Word of God. We have fulfilled prophecy that has been fulfilled literally. We see that here. It wasn't coincidence. God had a plan. He had a purpose. He knows what he's doing. And there's something fascinating that's written here in verse 38. It says here, "Then I will set my throne in Elam and destroy out of it king and princes, declares the Lord." Now, there's some debate as to what this phrase means. Bible Knowledge Commentary says that this is a future event that will take place where God will set up his throne in order to supervise her destruction. I'm going to defer from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, all right? I think there's a better explanation. Verse 39, we have the phrase, "but it will come about in the last days." And we know that that phrase there refers to a time in the future, most probably the millennial kingdom. And since verse 38 comes before verse 39, I believe that this throne is in reference to Nebuchadnezzar's throne. Now, the reason why I say that is because God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his servant. Nebuchadnezzar is the Lord's servant. Judgment will come. We'll see that for Babylon later in this study. But he is his servant. I believe that that is a reference to his throne there. So you can take that for what it is. As we've walked through this chapter, though, together, we have seen that every nation, every world leader, and every citizen within that nation is and will be held accountable to God, whether they or we want to believe it or not. Something that's amazing to me when I study these chapters, and we're looking at modern-day nations today, and this is their history, you would tend to think, well, some of these nations, some of these leaders would do things a bit differently. You know, some of them would treat God's people better. But you don't see that. History will eventually repeat itself. It's just something that's kind of fascinating to note there. That is the heart of man towards God. But as U.S. citizens, I just kind of want to wrap this up a bit. As U.S. citizens, we have freedom. Freedoms that have been granted to us as American citizens that many do not have around the world. And more importantly, we have great spiritual freedom in Christ. And what this means is that we have all the freedom in the world to do as much good as possible, as much good as we possibly can. And so the question on the table, in light of a passage before us, in light of this passage before us, is what are we doing with our freedom? That is a great question to ask. How are we using our freedoms that we have to be a blessing to the bride of Christ, the church, and how are we using our freedoms to impact the lost with the gospel? Because what Jeremiah 49 teaches us is that as Christians and as citizens in this nation, each one of us and this nation as a whole is accountable to God. We are all accountable to God. I love what Wayman D. Miller put so eloquently. Do I have this in your notes? I think I do. Okay. I've also got it up here on the PowerPoint. He writes this, "Error ceaselessly seeks to corrupt, efface, and neutralize the truth and to destroy all whom it enmeshes in its tentacles. The Gentile nations mentioned here were held within the grip of error. And what it did was it brought about God's judgment. God's judgment would go towards those nations that treated God's people awfully. His judgment would go towards those nations who had sinned before him, who had lived as though they were not accountable to him." The quote goes on, "The grand reason then for opposing error is to retrieve precious souls from its blight and to deliver them from bondage to freedom, from darkness to marvelous light." I'd encourage you to reread that on your own time this week. But as we know today, this can only happen through the gospel. This can only happen through the gospel of Jesus Christ. God saw our need. He saw we were sinners. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for the sin of the world, to rise again 3 days later. And the good news is, if you would make that decision to trust him, you will be set free, gloriously set free by his grace. So if you've not made that decision, make that decision today, and you will be set free. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this book and for these chapters that we've had the privilege of studying, to see your sovereign hand behind all that is going on around the world is truly amazing to us. And it is amazing to us to consider how you have dealt with nations in the past and to see where nations are today. Lord, we pray that our leaders would put you first, would take your word, and would seriously study your word. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for this time. I pray that as believers, as we go through this week, Father, we would do as much good as we possibly can for your name's sake. We thank you for the freedom to do just that. In your name I pray. Amen.